أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين، اهدنا الصراط المستقيم، صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. آمين. لله ما في السماوات وما في الأرض، وإن تبدوا ما في أو تخفوه يحاسبكم به الله، فيغفر لمن يشاء ويعذب من يشاء، والله على كل شيء قدير. آمن الرسول بما لا نفرق بين أحد من رسله، وقالوا سمعنا وأطعنا، غفرانك ربنا وإليك المصير. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها، لها ما كسبت وعليها ما اكتسبت، ربنا لا تؤاخذنا إن نسينا أو أخطأنا، ربنا ولا تحمل علينا إصرا كما حملته على الذين من قبلنا، ربنا ولا تحملنا ما لا طاقة لنا به، واعف عنا واغفر لنا وارحمنا، أنت مولانا فانصرنا على القوم الكافرين.
صدق الله العظيم.
میرے مولا تیرا ثانی نہیں سارے زمانے میں، میرے مولا تیرا ثانی نہیں سارے زمانے میں، تو ہی ہے
تو ہی
حقا صدای سخار خانه میں نہ تجھ کو اونگ آتی ہے نہ تجھ کو نیند آتی ہے نہ تجھ کو اونگ آتی ہے نہ تجھ کو نیند آتی ہے تے پھر بھی مرضی تیری ساری دنیا کو سنا میرے مولا میرے مولا تیرا ثانی نہیں سارے زمانے میں تو ہی ہے صدائے سخار خانے میں سبھی سوتے سے اٹھتے ہی تیری تسبیح کرتے ہیں سبھی سوتے سے اٹھتے ہی تیری تسبیح کرتے ہیں تے کیسی پر اثر داباد مؤذن کے جگانے میں میرے سارے زمانے میں تو ہی ہے قادر مطلق صدائے سخار خانے میں تو ہی ہے صدائے سخار خانے میں
الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.
So we're going to pick up from roughly where we left off yesterday and how the trip and travel took us to what is perhaps one of the most auspicious institutes of learning that exist within the world today. Just to give you an idea of the magnitude of knowledge and students who are studying there, they would say that they built a new floor for in the new masjid, which took about 21 years to build. And it's just like, it looks like marble. It's just absolutely gorgeous. And they took us into the basement and they said, this is where they study. And in the final year of Hadith, which is at the end of 8 years of, it's the end of an 8-year course, in the basement there's 1,200 students who are studying Dawr-e Hadith. I mean, when you talk about class size in America, you know, you have what? You try to have 20 students in a class, 30 students in a class. Imagine 1,200 students sitting one Shaykh al-Hadith and they just gather all around. And they just complete, Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam this, and Haddathna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that. Sami'na an Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so on and so forth. It's just, I mean, it's an experience that you just have to see. And you have to, you just have to experience it. And we were talking about the legacy that these scholars have left behind, and how it's, you know, as a group, touch people. There's, I mean, giants everywhere. There's giants in Saudi, there's giants in Sham, in terms of knowledge. But as a group, and as a manhaj, that they have created a legacy of knowledge that has reached really the corners of the earth, from the tips of South Africa to the streets of Atlanta. It's really what it's what the situation is. If you look at, I was just mentioning that if you look at where people go to study here in the United States, and if they want to stay somewhere in a residential environment and actually memorize Quran, or they want to become an alim, there's only two places that I can think of. And both of them draw from the same manhaj of what these scholars had left behind. And so, instead of talking about, I mean, each one of the scholars and their amazing, I mean, you could spend one lecture just talking about their ilm, and you could spend one lecture just talking about their piety. But sort of working backward, I happened upon an article which talked about the way that Imam Rashid Ahmed Gangohi actually spent his Ramadan. And a lot of this talk was sort of, you know, you read that and then you work backward. It's like, this would be really nice to talk about. Because I had read about how Maulana Zakaria had spent his Ramadan, and that's very well documented in the kitabs, but I had never really read about, you know, Maulana Rashid Ahmed Gangohi. And so when I started looking into it, I actually saw, you know, another article talking about how many of the other righteous elders, you know, from this institution. So I said that, you know, this gives us one glimpse of their life, and then you can sort of analogize on the rest. That why did they leave behind such a powerful legacy? So we're going to start with Hazrat Maulana Khalil Ahmed Saharanpuri, who was a great muhaddith from the town of Saharanpur. You know, amazing muhaddith. And David, we'll start with, I'll start with iftar. It's always nice to start with food. So how did he operate in terms of breaking his fast? So he said that he used to take special care in making sure that he set the right time, so that he, so much so that, that we're talking about like 1927, and it's not like you had these satellite, you know, set smartphones at that time. So what he would do is he would go way out of his way, and he would go and synchronize the watches that he would use with either the post office, because the post office used to be the, you know, mu'tabar, that was to be the relied upon place, or the telephone department. And he said, I want to know exactly what the time is. And then after the time he used to come in, then he used to still wait 2 or 3 minutes just to be on the safe side, so that he didn't, you know, get into opening his fast. Because technically, if you look at the fiqh ruling, if the fast ends at a particular time and you eat before that time, there's no expiation or kafara for it, but it technically breaks the fast. Similar to, for example, at the starting time, if you eat into even 1 minute after the ثُمَّ أَتِمُّ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ وَلَا تُبَاشِرُهُنَّ وَأَنْتُمْ عَاكِفُونَ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ. So أَتِمُّ الصِّيَامَ إِلَى اللَّيْلِ. After the time comes in, if you happen to eat in that time, then again, it invalidates the fast. And so it was his ihtiyat, and this is something that you see with the elders, that they were very careful about the boundaries of the Sharia. They didn't take chances. Now, is a person really mukallaf to go to the, it's like the analogy this day would be to contact the Navy and say, I want to know how you figure out, do your calculations and what is the satellite things and how accurate is it, and then trying to find out the exact latitude that you're at. And, that would take you like a day's worth of work, right? It's a process. And we really just generally don't bother. But he bothered. And the reason that they would bother is because they took these things seriously. They took their fast seriously. Now, that's not to say that everyone has to do this. We're not talking about, in matters of taqwa, these are things which are personal to the person who's doing it. And this is just a general injunction, that if you're doing something out of taqwa, don't impose it on another person. So much so that if you're doing something out of taqwa, it's probably inappropriate even to impose it on your own children. It's about you. And because you're doing it out of taqwa, number one, don't impose it on someone else. And number two, don't look down on someone else because they're not doing it. If you want to wear an imama, that's fine. Wear an imama and walk around. But just don't think that you're better than everyone else because you wear it and no one else does. You want to wear white because Rasulullah ﷺ liked white? Fine, that's sunan adai. That's fine, you'll get reward for it because of your niyyah and for the mahabba of Rasulullah ﷺ. But don't look down and think anyone is not as pious as you because they also don't do it. It's better that you don't wear it in the first place then. I can't say that. But you should wear it and also not look down at someone else, you know. So the idea is that when I talk about these things, people don't need to feel pressure that, that I'm something lesser. But just to see, it's our window into their psychology and how they used to think. They were just sort of careful. And so, Mawlana Khalil Ahmed Saharampuri, in a sense, he had a very fiqhi mizaj. There's other of the elders, they weren't like this. So, there's a riwayah from Rasulullah ﷺ, when the night has set in from here, and the day has departed from here, the fast is over. And so, they wouldn't go into this checking the clock and being exact. They said, the day is over, let's eat, chalo, bismillah. I'm not waiting 2 minutes, I'm not waiting 3 minutes. And you have another riwayah that my ummah will remain on good as long as they don't delay the iftar. And obviously 2 or 3 minutes is not a significant delay, but for some people, they took it that way. It's the same nusus, it's the same text, but some people have a ghalaba of hadith on them. So for example, one of our, in the Hanafi madhab, there's no rafi'i yadain. When you go into ruku, you see some people raising their hands and then going into ruku, and there's several riwayah from several sahaba that establishes that had it occurred. And there's also riwayah, if I'm not mistaken, from Abdullah ibn Abbas, right, that many different types of riwayah of when he did it, and some of the narrations are contradictory, and then his own servant, Nafi, he said, I stayed with Abdullah ibn Abbas for so many years, and I saw him never raise his hand. So he's making the narration, but he's not doing it. So then the Ahnaf, they look at it differently, they say it's probably Nasif, because it can't be that a Sahaba, when a narrator does an action which is contrary to his narration, that it means that either he had some new information that other people didn't have, or it was abrogated. Similar, like for example, keeping the beard. The fatwa amongst the Ahnaf is that, I think in Ibn Abidin actually, that there's tarjih to keeping it to a fistful, that when it gets to a fistful, you cut it. But the hadith doesn't say cut it at a fistful. It says, u'ful luha, just leave the beard. So technically, you just let it grow out. But the narrator of hadith, who narrates that hadith, who is actually very particular about the sunnah, so much so that if he was riding by a place and then he went down like this and then on his riding beast and he got back up, and they're like, why did you do that? He said, there was a tree over here, and when Rasulullah was passing by it, he also think the tree is not there, but the sunnah is alive in his heart. He remembered that and he still wanted to copy Rasulullah. So someone like that, he takes his beard and then he cuts it at a fistful. So that indicates he must have had some information that he perhaps didn't narrate in a narration, but there's no way that he would have contradicted the very narration that he himself narrates. Anyway, these are some of the fiqhi discussions, but some people have this ghalaba of hadith. So, and the ghalaba of hadith, or preponderance of hadith, sometimes it overcomes you. Because sometimes you can follow, and it gets very technical when you actually sit down. I mean, we would go through every hadith, you know, in the, like for example, you read a hadith in Sahih of Imam Bukhari, and we say the Ahnaf, this is our position on this. The Shawafi, this is their position. This is the Mali position. This is the Hanbali position. Or this is the, you know, Sufyan Thawri, he says this about this. And then our arguments are X, Y, Z. Their counter arguments is A, B, C. Our counter-argument to A is such and such. Our counter-argument to B is such and such. And you systematically go through this, you know, in this process. So you come sometimes to a very technical or logical conclusion. But in your heart of heart, you know, sometimes you look at the zahir of the hadith and you're like, well, the hadith really, it says that he did do it. And sometimes that overtakes you, even though your end conclusion is something else. So, you know, the teacher who used to teach us, Abu Dawood, he said, you know, one of his teachers or one of our, you know, elders, when he would be praying, he's like, kabhi unko zara ghalaba hadith ho jate, wo bhi mar lete the. You know, like he would also like do rafa yadain, even though that's not the position of the madhab. But you know, sometimes the hadith just takes you over, and you see this like amongst the elders. Some people are very technical, right? They go very on the fiqh side, and some people have a mizaj. They say this is the hadith, and they're sort of easy going with it. You see the same thing with food. There's some very righteous scholars. They're very comfortable with istihala. They don't go into this monodiglycerides and whey, and now they're like, I don't see any meat. It's a smartie, you know. You just eat it, and they're fine with that. Or you drink a Coke. I heard that 0.001%, you know, is alcohol is in the natural flavor. Mulana, is this true? And they're like, drink it, you know. And it happened actually because I was sitting at one of my senior teachers one time, and there was a duster and you know, big scholar. He used to write fatwas for years under Sheikh al-Hind. And, you know, I knew I was one of those on the fiqhi side, so I'm like sitting down there humbly, and then I was in the stage where I don't take like natural flavors, which means you can eat like nothing on the market because everything has natural flavors, because there's a possibility that the natural flavor has some alcohol that, and they don't have to list it. So I was like, and so he was sitting there, and they were putting Coke out. So I drink Coke, don't worry. So they were putting Coke out, and then I was like, no, no, inshallah, I'll just drink water. He's like, give him some Coke, you know, like. So you have some very righteous people who take it that way. And then you have other people who are, you know, they're just very careful about what they eat. I mean, there's, if you take my teacher's teacher, I believe, or his teacher, you know, two, three chains up, he would not eat any food that a non-Muslim had touched. Is it jais? Completely jais. But you don't know how careful they are with their tahara. I mean, he wasn't looking at the fatwa. That was his comfort zone, right? So, I mean, people are different. And you know, to each is his own in a sense. And he was very particular about opening his fast with dates and zamzam. You know, we're like, bring the pokoris on. You know, like, you know, you're ready to, like, dive right in. But he was very particular about eating with dates and zamzam, because there's a riwayah from Anas bin Malik that about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he used to break his fast with fresh dates before going to the prayer. And when fresh dates were unavailable, he would break it with his fast with dry dates. And when dry dates were unavailable, then he would take a few sips of water. And this is in the Sunan of Abi Dawood. So even in what they opened the fast with, they were very careful in making sure that it was concordant with the sunnah. I mean, their life was, what is, one of my teachers, he said it very beautifully, he said, ecstasy is finding every sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and bring it into your life. And that was what they get a high off of. I mean, to this, people, there are stories about how, and it's amazing how one person can really change the course of humanity in such a way and earn their love in such a way that you come 1400 years lover. And I mean, later, and as one Orientalist scholar had chronicled, he said, no person in human history has ever been followed so minutely. And it's really like that. I mean, so minutely. People want to know how was his smile? I mean, one of our teachers, he spent months trying to learn to walk like the walk of Rasulullah. He would look into a mirror and he would practice, how can I make my smile mutabiq with the smile of Rasulullah. It's just love. And this, I'll tell you what the secret, how did that happen? Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves someone, then He spreads the love of that person in creation. Rasulullah is so amazing that even his enemies had to love him. They might have hated his call, but you can't hate the person of Rasulullah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just spreads it amongst the creation. So then he would, after breaking his fast, he would pray the Maghrib Salah, and then he would offer Awwabin. And Awwabin are 6 to 20 rak'ah that are offered after the, you know, Maghrib Salah. You pray your, you know, 2 rak'ahs of Sunnah, and after that you can pray 2 rak'ah Nafil, and after that you offer 6 rak'ah. Now, generally people don't pray this prayer, it's one of the forgotten prayers, and just as an aside, one of the things that people can do to try, if they feel that 6 rak'ah or 20 rak'ah are too much, then they can do 6. If they feel that 6 is too much, then what some have recommended is, you, when you pray the 2 rak'ah of Sunnah, then after that just add 4, so 2, 2, and then you can say that you consider the 2 that you had, you doubled it. You consider that also towards, you apply it towards your Awwabin, so it's as if you had also prayed the Awwabin Salah. So in his Awwabin Salah, I mean, many people are like, okay, I'm really hungry, I need to go and eat. So, قُلْ لَهُ أَهَدْ قُلْ يَا يَا الْكَافِرُونَ قُلْ أَظْغَرَ النَّاسِ مَا شَاءَ اللَّهِ دَنْ. And so, but one and one quarter just in Awwabin. And he would read, whatever he was going to read in Taraweeh, he would read the same thing. It's not like, oh, I'm going to read this later anyway. Right? It's, okay, I'm going to read this in Taraweeh, so let me read this again right now. And what's that called? Then after that, he would have some food and he would go to the Isha Salah and he would read Salat al-Taraweeh. And he used to lead Taraweeh himself until the last 2 years of life, 2 years of his life. And I mean, you have to understand how these people's Salah were. I mean, these were all people, أَنْتَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَى. They used to pray at the level of Ihsan. And there was this one of our Akabir, he was reading his Salah. And, you know, these were all Muftis, Ulama, and all that over there. So, you know, one time the Imam, he said, Allahu Akbar. And the person who was reading the Salah, so this is a rukun of the salah, right? That you're doing takbir tahrima, and technically you should time your own action that coincides with the action of the imam, because you perform that rukun with him. So he delayed it a little bit. So one of the muftis was there. He noticed. Muftis is someone who would actually notice something like that. So he actually noticed, and so he comes after. He says, Hazrat, I mean, obviously he was a big buzurg, you know, he was a very respected, pious, saintly person. He said, you know, I noticed that you didn't say, you know, takbir at the same time as everyone else. So he said, kya kare? He said, what do we do? He said, ab logan to bade loga hain, right? You guys are, mashallah, very pious, you know, good people. But this fakir, until I don't see the Kaaba in front of me, Allah doesn't make it apparent, I don't begin my salah. And people used to pray like that. I mean, Allah sometimes He lifts the veils of the unseen. I mean, people, they have this imagery of Jannah, and in the Sahaba you see this as well. I mean, forget about this, that the Kaaba at least exists on this earth. I mean, this, there's a Sahabi I told you guys about the other day, who prayed in such a way as that it was as if Jannah was on his right and Jahannam was on his left. And it happened even in the life, and there's subud of this in Hadith as well, from Rasulullah ﷺ, that one time he was praying, might have been Salatul Khusuf, if I'm not mistaken. I have to check what the riwayah was. But it was while he was praying, he actually leaned forward to, as if he was going to take something. And what it was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened to him. It was as if Jannah was over there and he could see the grapes of Jannah and he wanted to take from it. So you find, it's not the usual occurrence, but you find occasionally, right, these supernatural occurrences that occur. But one thing is true is that their salah was their, I mean, their salah was just their salah. And he would recite about one juz and a quarter every day, and then he would rest for about 20 minutes, in which they would have some, you know, just sort of, you know, it's like sort of coming down type of time. But in this time, they'd have a discussion. Like he'd sit with his students, and they'd just be sitting, and they'd have sort of a light discussion or discussion about Quran. So, and I was reading about the discussions I had, and I really enjoyed it because it really gave me a window about, like, where their minds were and, like, how they used to think. It just gave you a window into that mahol. It felt like you were sitting with them. So, in one of, what happened is when Mawlana Khalil Ahmad used to lead the salah, he used to appoint one hafiz that he's the one who was supposed to correct him. And, you know, it's really annoying when you're actually imam and you're actually leading it and you have, like, things coming from, lukmas coming from all over, you're like, just one person, right? Just, okay, that's fine, mashallah, you also know the Qur'an, but just let this person correct me, it's a lot easier. So the imam would, so this hafiz would correct. So he read, he was reading Surah Talaq, I think. Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu idha tallaqtumun nisa. So when he read that, I think it was Mawlana Zakariya in the background. Mawlana Zakariya, he gave luqma. He gave him correction. He said, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu idha tallaqtumun nisa. But that's wrong. It's actually Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu. So he said that, so you're the one who gave me the luqma, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. And he said, yeah, I'm the one who gave the luqma. And he said, why did you say, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu? And he said that if you look at the linguistic, the reason I did it is if you look at the linguistic makeup of the verse, Ya ayyuhal ladhina, Ya ayyuhal nabiyyu, nabiyyu is singular. Idha tallaqtum. The pronoun tum doesn't mean you, one person. It means you, plural. So there is munaza'a, there's a discrepancy between, if he was actually addressing the Prophet, it doesn't make any sense to say, tum, all of you. Idha tallaqtumun nisa, all of you start divorcing your women. So he felt it was more appropriate, then in his mind, he was thinking, it should be, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu idha tallaqtumun nisa, fatalliquhunna. And then all of the things that come after it is also plural, fatalliquhunna. It's not fatalliqhunna, it's fatalliquhunna, all of you, لِعَدَّتِهِنَّ وَأَحْصُلْ عِدَّةِ. So he said all of these are plural, so at the beginning should also have been plural, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. So Mawlana Khalil Ahmad, he said, oh, so you do qiyas in Qur'an as well. You do qiyas in Qur'an as well. And he said, no, Mahazra, this is just, you know, linguistics. And he said, okay. So on another occasion, what happened is, Hafiz Muhammad used to be the person who was standing behind him. So he made a mistake. So Hafiz Muhammad corrects him. But he corrects him wrong. So Mawlana Zakariya jumps in. Mawlana Zakariya is the one who wrote the Fazail al-Amal. He is the one who had put that together. This, like in almost every masjid that you'll find. He was a great muhaddis himself. And yes, I understand. And he also very well understood that there's da'if hadith in there. Believe me, he knows. Right? And it's not because he wants to like lead the ummah down like a slippery path to Jahannam. I can honestly tell you that was not his intention in putting that together. So so Mawlana Zakariya, he gives the right luqma behind him. So when he says that, Hafiz Muhammad, he said, huh. In Urdu it's like, yes, you know, that's correct. So then afterwards, Mawlana Zakariya, he asked Mawlana Khalil Ahmad, he said, then Mawlana Khalil Ahmad, he corrected it. So he asked him afterwards, he said, Mawlana, whose luqma did you take? Huh? He says, did you take mine or did you take Hafiz Muhammad's? Because technically, what happens is if you speak kalamun nas in the salah, it breaks the salah. It invalidates the prayer. So for example, if you're in salah and you say, oh God, in English. That's not a good example. I'm so worried. Right? I'm so worried. That would break your prayer because it's not Quran. It's not, I mean, it's completely out of the jins of the Quran. It would invalidate prayer. And the Hanafi ruling on that particular issue is someone who is kharij al-salah, is communicating with someone who is inside the salah, then that's ta'alim and ta'allum and that's khilaf of the prayer. And that would also technically break the prayer. So he is a very subtle question. So he said, no, Mawlana, whose luqma did you take? He says, you think I'm crazy or did you take Hafiz Muhammad's? So he picked up what he was... So this is the type of conversations that they would have after... Or he actually mentioned another one which was really nice. I never actually thought about that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, he said in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِن تَعُدُّ نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. That if you count, how do you translate in English? You read the translation, if you count the what?
Blessing.
Technically it's blessing, right? But people translate it as blessings. But the actual word there is, if you count the blessing of Allah, then you cannot count it. So how does that make sense? It's just one blessing. You can count it. One. I'm done. I counted it. So he said that with each favor, one favor of Allah, muta'alliq with that one favor are countless favors. So if you imagine one flavor is like that, then you take all the flavors of Allah, it's like each one is you having infinity upon infinity. You know, it's like, perhaps that's one way to look at it. Then after that, he would go home and he would speak to his family for 20 minutes or so, or he would address the sisters in the community. And this is an important thing to understand, that, you know, women, particularly in that time, in the 1920s, and in the Indian subcontinent, but you know, all across the Muslim world, they weren't really outside the homes. They really were generally, they would stay in the home, they would come out for their needs, but it was not a post-industrial world. Even the United States, the women really coming out, this is really a post-industrialist phenomena. And part of it is just boosting GDP, and I mean, there's a lot of, you know, politics involved in it, and there's a lot of, and part of it is just natural progression in society. So they wouldn't come out, but they were not an ignore, their spiritual needs, their religious needs, were not ignored by our Akabir. They understood. And this traces itself all the way back to the time of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Sahabiyat, they used to stay in hijab. Right, they did not enter and sit in the same majlis that the men were sitting and benefiting from the from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they felt it. They felt it. It's not like they did, it was like, it went like, oh, we didn't realize that, oh, the men get to sit with you so much and we don't. But they weren't men. They were women. And they understood there was hijab. And they actually came one time, they said, Ya Rasulullah, the men get to sit with you all the time, we don't get time. So he said, they asked him, you know, make muqarrar for us a particular day, you will come and teach us. And so Rasulullah, you should set a date for the sisters that he would go and he would teach them. They were like his daughters. So the same thing here, that the sisters from the community come in with proper hijab and whatever the case, he would go and he would instruct them. He would give, and they have questions like everyone else. And we have to be very sensitive to, especially in the West, to the spiritual needs of the sisters. I mean, I can tell you, my teacher was so, forget about the even the spiritual needs, he was so particular. I remember one time I was with him in Dubai. And he was just resting up before his bayans. And when he starts his bayans, it's marathon. He would do one whole like seminar for hours bayan. And because there was not enough space in the room, he would do the whole set for like hours. Then he would send one group away, then he would call the sisters, and he would give the same bayan all over again through the night, and then he would send them away, and then the next day he would go again and do it. I mean, so, but I remember the sisters were coming, and he was going to take a little bit of rest. We were just in khidmah sitting by him, and then he had the blanket over his head, and he said, Dr. Saab, I said, yes. He said, go and make sure that the air conditioning is on and it's working when the sister's going to come. There's a lot of sisters going to be there. They will feel too hot. And he wanted it running and cool before they came. I'm like, you're not worried about your bayan. You're not worried about everything. You're worried about making sure that they're comfortable when they're coming in. I wasn't worried about that. But yet they used to keep a lot of lihas. Right? They used to really take a lot of care to keep them comfortable, keep them happy, and to fulfill their needs. So then, after that, he would go to sleep for about 2.5-3 hours. And then his tahajjud was about 2 to 3 hours. 2 to 3 hours. And we were like, wow, 2 to 3 hours? Look at the tahajjud of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I mean, even Arakaba are nothing compared to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So, and then he would spend about a half an hour for sahri. And after that, he would go to Fajr Salah. And after that, after his Fajr Salat, this is, and you see this in more than one of the elders, they would sit and do their waza'if, their awrad. You know, that people in times past would have a litany of, you know, their their prescribed amount of zikr that would do on a regular basis. Or sitting in meditation. Meditation, yani in quiet zikr, you know, contemplation, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ or وَذْكُرْ رَبَّكَ فِي نَفْسِكَ, remember Allah in your own self. So they would sit and they would just be silent and they would be or busy in zikr. So either in muraqabah, in some weird, they would spend time in that. And then after sunrise, it's not time to go to sleep. He would get himself busy and he would start with his lectures on Bukhari Sharif in the Sahih of Imam Tirmizi. And he would, later on in his life, he was writing Badrul Majhud. And Badrul Majhud, he would be busy with this. So sometimes he would write it himself, and sometimes after Zuhr he would dictate it. But he would be very busy. Badrul Majhud is a sharh, it's a commentary on Abu Dawood. And I actually checked a recent print in it, it's 14 volumes. It's 14 volumes. So it's not Ramadan, oh, I'm going to take a break. It's like the work continues. And you see the tasneef of, I mean, he has like 700 books that he's written. Like, how does someone write 700 books? So they wouldn't waste any time. And they wouldn't cut themselves any slack. They would really use their time extremely efficiently. And so that's what you see, this even in Ramadan he's writing. And after Zuhr he would recite about one juz from memory. And it was said that he would seldom look in the Qur'an. Like you know, when we revise from Qur'an, usually you revise, like a hafiz revises looking in the Qur'an, and then you get ready to read. But they said that his Qur'an was so solid, like once in a while he'll look at the Qur'an, but usually it's just from memory, you know. Okay, I'm doing it just today, so just read it. Okay, I got it. Next, you know, go on with your life. And they said that in his life, you don't see any real difference in the last 10 days. And this is another thing, a variation that you see amongst the pious predecessors. In some people's lives, you see a marked difference. For example, Maulana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi, marked difference outside of Ramadan, in Ramadan. Rasulullah SAW, for example, you see a difference in his life. They said that he would increase in his generosity. He would there was a difference. You would see difference. But some of our other elders, you look at their life outside Ramadan and inside Ramadan, same schedule. And I'll tell you later, perhaps if we get to it, one of the reasons why that's the case. There's a spiritual reality behind that, and that has to do with the spiritual benefits that they would derive from the fasting, and the spiritual benefits they would derive from the Taraweeh. Basically, I'll just tell you right now that they said that in Ramadan, the spiritual benefit that's encapsulated in these two things, this is enough for the person. And fasting is extremely powerful if you do it right. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, التائبون العابدون السائحون الراكعون الساجدون الآمرون بالمعروف والناهون عن المنكر. I don't know why I was thinking about this verse before this thing, and I was like, wow. That's such an amazing verse. Because this is another aside, but it talks about the whole ontogeny of spiritual perfection. At-ta'ibun, it all begins with tawbah. Anyone who wants to get close to Allah, the way you start getting close to Allah is by making tawbah. By saying, I want to make a change in my life. And then, at-ta'ibun al-'abidun. Then what do you do next? You do ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you're like, because the riwayah is in the Sahih of Imam Bukhari, that a slave does not draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by anything except the fara'id. And then after that he will do the nafil, and he will continue to do the nafil until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes the eyes with which he sees, and the hand with which he grabs, so on and so forth, أَوْكَمَا قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ سَلَّمَ, until he attains basically the qurb of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala azza wa. So really, ibadah is the mechanism by which people get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so what ibadah do you do? And then it says, الصائحون. The first thing that it starts talking about is sa'ih, yani الصائمون, the people who fast. And I was thinking, why is fasting mentioned before salah? That's an interesting question. Why did the Quran talk about fasting first? And then you think about it a little deeper and it starts making sense. Because you need to crush the nafs first. And fasting crushes the nafs. As-sa'ihuna, and then after that, وَالرَّاكِعُونَ السَّاجِدُونَ, and then the progression of going into ruku and into sajda. Because the time that a person is closest to Allah is when? It's in sajda. السائلون الراكعون الساجدون الآم and then after that then Allah سبحانه وتعالى says الآمرون بالمعروف والناهون عن المنكر. Now you've gotten my qurb, now you have a connection with me, now you go and join good, now you go and forbid evil. Don't be empty and go and, you know, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لِمَا تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. You go around telling people you something that you don't do yourself. كَبُرَ مَغْتَرْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَن تَقُولُوا مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Allah, it makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala real angry that you go and do something. And is this, I think it was Hassan al-Basri, he said that if you don't fear three ayahs about yourself, then go and do da'wah. He mentions these ayahs. And that doesn't mean that you have to wait until you're perfect until you do da'wah. That's a different discussion, but I just found that very, very powerful. So fasting, they derive the spiritual benefit from the fast itself. So then, they would say that the tasbih, the musabbaha was always in his hands, and his tongue all the time was busy with the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is another thing which is really one of the marks of the righteous. And this is one of the things that I was really impressed with way back when. This is before I knew about suluk and all these type of... I mean, I knew about it, but I was probably just a teenager. And I went to one of these, you know, they have these Mina conferences or one of the Isna conferences, one of those. And this was like the early days. Sheikh Hamza had just come back. You know, it was like, wow, an English-speaking alim. And Zay Shakir, and they would have, you know, Abdullah. I mean, so Deen intensives were like a new thing. It was like a big fad. And I remember there was this one person who came, and he was sitting. Sheikh Hamza was giving a talk. Other people were giving a talk. He was sitting on the thing, but there was something about him. His tongue did not stop with the zikr of Allah. I still remember it this day. And then he came up and he talked about munajat. I didn't even know what munajat meant. Right? Munajat is like these whispers that you make to your Lord, these silent prayers that people make in the dead of the night, beseeching Allah. And I remember when he started making that dua, when he said Allah, it's like it shook me. And that happened to be Sheikh Muhammad Al-Yaqubi, right later. I was like, wow, subhanAllah. I mean, these were people of spirituality. There's no doubt about it. And every person of spirituality, you will see this one characteristic about them, that they are zakir. The similitude of the one who remembers Allah and who does not remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like the difference between the living and the dead. And I remember when I first came into learning about zikr and making zikr, I was teaching these summer intensives, like Arabic intensives. So I was teaching Arabic intensive, and one of the kitabs I had that year was Zad al-Talibin, which is a hadith, a collection of hadith, but you teach grammar through hadith. And this particular hadith came, and I mean, I would have taught it to someone and said, yeah, you really need to make zikr, but then when I actually experienced it, I was like, I'm telling you, I know what my life was like before zikr and with zikr, and it's really like you're living and you're dead. So that was one of, that was the way he spent it. Now his Shaykh, Mulana Rashid Ahmed Gangohi, his life was dramatically different. And he exerted himself in spiritual exercises to the, it was said that if an onlooker were to look at him, they would feel pity on that person. They say, miskeen. Miskeen. And this is how Mulana Zakaria was, right? They would say that he would be reading Quran, he wouldn't be talking to people. They say, Mulana Zakaria, you know, Ramadan comes upon us as well, but not like fever like this. You know, it's just, you've gone mad. But they were mad about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. At the age of 70 years, he would pray 20 raka'ah awabin, and then he would read 2 juz in his awabin. Normally he read 6, in Ramadan he bumped it up to 20. And he would do ruku and sujood for so long that the onlookers, people who were looking on, they said he forgot himself. You know, when you hear about that, it reminds you of the sajda of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam when he had gone into sajda on Nisfa Sha'ban. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she came and she tried to move his finger just to see if he was still alive. And he said, do you think I would have deceived you, Ya Aisha? This is the night that he had gone to Jannatul Baqi and whatnot. And then after that, when he was en route, going back to the house, going back to masjid, continuously reading Quran and going back and forth, he would also finish a couple of juz. And I'll tell you, I mean, this is some practical advice. We don't understand how much downtime we have. We have a lot of downtime in our lives. And we waste it. We completely waste it. I mean, my brother-in-law, when he was driving to work and coming back, over the course of a couple of years, he became hafiz of Quran. Me and you drive, and he also drove. But in that time, he memorized the entire Quran. So much so that he led the Taraweeh. I mean, he didn't tell anybody, right? Because he wanted to keep it as a gift for his parents on the day of Qiyamah, but then later on people ended up finding out. But, and this is not like one of my teachers say, he wasn't driving in the streets of Makkah, these were the streets of Atlanta. You know, like, it's how we use our time. And so these people just used to use every moment. They had value for their time. Then he would read the Taraweeh and then lie down, and he would get up around 1 o'clock. And he would pray for about 2 or 3 hours. That's again, round about how long they would pray their tahajjud salah. And after Fajr, then he would make his waza'if, his muraqabah, until around 8 o'clock. So when it was the summertime, wintertime, sometimes he would go inside. If it was summer, there was like a pavilion where other people could sit, and he would just sit and he would just be in meditation, just, you know, in his zikr, quietly, or whatever his zikr was. And then when he would rest a little, and then he would get up, and then he would be writing fatawa. He was a great mufti. And then he would take a nap. And then from Zuhr to Asr, it was just Qur'an time. And they would say about him that normally he couldn't walk 15 steps to get to the toilet, except that he would get winded. And they used to say, Hazrat, you know, this is Taraweeh, just sit down. You know, just sit down and pray. And he said that, no, I'm not going to sit. This is a sign of a lack of himmah. Right? This is a sign of a lack of determination. And this is how the people who were praying in the fly that would come. You know, normally you just go like this. You want to bat the fly away. Especially, look, if you live in India and you know about flies, you just be like this the whole salah or something, you know? But it's just natural. But on our Kaaba, they would just be like stone. And people would be like, why don't you bat it away? You know, or some to the effect, I'm paraphrasing. And they say that, what, am I less than a criminal? The criminals boast that they tortured them and they don't give in. You know, some criminals are like that. That no matter how much you torture, they'd rather die than you know, give in. And I'm going to give in. I'm standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was a matter of their honor, you know, that I'm praying to Allah like I'm really praying to Him. So it was like that. He said, no, this is a matter of my himmah. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to pray. And the commentator, he says, it's not a small thing to be to be a follower or a person who reflects that individual who used to say, أَفَلَا أَكُونُ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا. Shall I not be a grateful slave? I mean, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, referring to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, now when we read these type of things, if someone counted his whole day, and it came out to be about half a khatam a day, half of the Qur'an a day is about what he used to do. Now, when you read these type of, and he used to sleep very little, he spoke very little, he only retired after Maghrib for a little while, and they used to measure how much he ate in the whole month, and it was 5 kilograms of grain, entire month. That was his. That was how much he ate. I mean, I don't know if we can even measure how much we eat, you know, in the month. They used to eat so little that you could actually, you know, figure it out. Because again, and part of this is because they used to value their time. Like I was talking to my teacher one time, and I was like, you know, you should eat or something. He says, oh, I don't like food. I'm like, why don't you like food? He said, oh, if you eat food, then you have to go to the bathroom. Yes, if you eat food, you have to go to the bathroom. But they just, he's like, yeah, food is such a waste of time. You know, they're just, their focus was something else. And actually, if you look in the asbaq, one of the very advanced asbaq in suluk, one of the atharat is a person develops what they call malakuti sifat, angelic characteristics. So we know the angels, for example, يُسَبِّحُونَ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارَ لَا يَفْتُرُونَ, that they just do tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala time, and they never وَهُمْ لَا يَسْأَمُونَ, they don't get tired. So and they don't, you know, angels don't need to eat, they don't need to sleep, they don't need to do. And so when people really ascend and they become angelic, they're not angels, a person can't become an angel, but you can become angelic, then you start reflecting some of those characteristics. So then you see those people, you know, you read in those kitabs, this person only used to eat a few dates and fast, the person only used to drink a little bit of water and they fast. And this, you see this in the Sahaba, forget about Abu Bakr, that, you know, Ali radiallahu anhu and Fatima radiallahu anhu are going for days on something. How did they survive and how were they able to give it up? Because they had developed this, their hirs and their attachment to those things was minimal. So it wasn't as much to give it up. Now when you read about these things, and just another aside, when you hear about these people, you're like, yeah, it's easy for them, right? Because they're, okay, these are the things that people say, oh, it's easy for them because they're pious. Is it easy for them because they're pious, or were they pious because they did this? There's a difference. Because they made a sacrifice. Look, when a person thinks that you become a mulwi, or you become an alim or an imam, and you don't like girls anymore, and it's easy to lower your grades. No, you're still the same man that you were before, or else you wouldn't get married. Right? These are people who made mujahada against their nafs. Right? They exerted themselves, and because they made that, then that's how you achieve piety. It's not that you get awarded piety, and then it's easy to do all the good things. Rather, you do the good things, and that makes you pious. So we shouldn't belittle the sacrifices and the piety of our elders, saying, oh, that was them. They made mana. They made decisions, tough decisions, that we can also do. The other thing that sometimes people write them off, oh, they were just, you know, alims, they didn't have anything else to do in life. Really. I'm not going to address that issue directly. I will just address it indirectly by saying, what do we have to do on weekends? It's unprecedented in a certain way in human history that people have 2 days off in a week that don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything on a weekend. And you just look at, and this happened actually one time because I was speaking to one of my teachers and I said, you know, Sheikh, it's really hard for me to make it 5 times to the masjid. I'm a resident, I'm in medical school. He said, but the weekends are yours. I was like, that's true. And I wasn't making it 5 times a day. The weekends are yours. So it's easy to write off people, other people, to make ourselves feel better that, oh, you know, it's easy for them, but it's hard for me. No, it's hard for them too, but they did the right thing. And if they can do it, we also can do it. Right? We should just make the himmah that we want to. Mawlana Zakaria, he would write about his father, Mawlana Yahya. He said that he was a pakka. In madrasa, we call them pakka beasts, right? I mean, any other kid in the madrasa who was like really strong Quran, we would say, oh, that guy's pakka beast. He said that his father said that I memorized the Quran when I was at the age of 7. And after that, I read it for 6 months, and I would daily recite one full khatam. And he said, and since then, I've never looked at the Quran to recite. Since then, I've never looked at the Quran. So he used to work as a bookkeeper. He would just be, you know, keeping his books, and while he's doing whatever he's doing, he would just be reciting Quran in the back. This is how he would just pass his time. So, and when I was looking at you, would say, I would see Baba coming in. You know, it's iftar time, and he would be reading Qul A'udhu bi Rabbin Nas. He'd come in at iftar time, he'd be reading Qul A'udhu bi Rabbin Nas. So, in answer to his special request, he remained reciting the Quran throughout the night in the Nafil prayer. What happened? According to Hanafi Madhab, there's no jama'ah with Nafil. Nafil prayers, particularly Tahajjud prayer and Qiyamul Layl, this is considered a private affair between a person and their Lord. So you don't make these big Qiyamul Layls that have some big Qari reading and everyone reading behind and they're crying. You sit in your corner and cry. You know, it's like, and the reason that they're a little bit strict about this is technically you do not have any precedent from the Sahaba that they had jama'ah for Tahajjud Salah. Yes, there are some precedents, some narrations where there was jama'ah amongst the Sahaba for a Nafil prayer, but there's no narration that says that there were more than 4 Sahaba at any given time where that occurred. So our scholars generally limit a jama'ah. There's 2 different things. One thing is tada'i bin nawafil, that you announce, oh, we're having qiyam al-layl, everyone get together. And one thing is, a person's reading people come by themselves and they join behind, that's separate because you didn't set it up by yourself. Right? It just sort of happened. But technically not more than four people. So what they would do is they would run in shifts. He would be reciting the Quran throughout the night. And the ladies of the house, because it would be not more than four at a time, but everyone wanted a chance to read behind him. Everyone wanted a chance to read behind him, but they couldn't all read at the same time. So they would come in shifts of four. Four come, people read, they read, I don't know, maybe a couple of juz, then they go. The next women, you know, people came. And it just shows you how much hirs the women had at that time to read the Quran. How much hirs they had at that time to listen to the Quran. How much ishq they had for the Quran. So it was like one of the other person who he started reciting the first two rak'ahs. So and the mothers would stand behind the sons. Mothers love to stand behind their sons and read tarawih. Feel so proud, mere beta prah. You know, like they just like they feel it's a different feeling when your son or your child does it. So there was this one I think they used to call her Ummi Vi. And I forget what the relation is, but one of the mashayikh, he started reading the salah in two first salah, first rak'ah, he read all the way to Qul A'udhu bi Rabbil Falaq. And then in the second rak'ah, he read Qul A'udhu bi Rabbin Nas. And then he turned back to his mom, he said, Mom, can you finish the other 18? On your own. And you think, oh, this is like totally impossible, right? Well, it's not totally impossible. I remember my own kids, they went and stood behind their teacher in St. Louis, and he started reading. And I think he like did 10 juz in one rak'ah. My kids were like 10 years old. They're like, our knees are going to break. You know, like, but they made him. They didn't sit down. They're like, we're going to do it. 10 juz. I was like, I don't know if I could have done that 10 juz, you know. But they were little kids. But you know, when you have himma and you have jazba and the barakah and the nur is there, you just do it. Mawlana Qasim al-Nutwi, rahimahullah, one of the founders of Diyarbakir, in his Hajj journey in 1277, in that journey, he memorized the Qur'an. And they said that when he was going, he saw the moon of Ramadan, and in the day he would read, in night he would read Tarawih. And when he reached Yemen, he went and bought some Muscat sweets, and he distributed it to everyone because it was his khatam. To a greater or lesser degree, you think, how can these memories be possible? But there are people, even in this day and age, who have memories like that. And part of it has to do with how pure a person's rizq is. Our food is, you know, our sheikh used to say, we've made our stomachs garbage cans. Anything comes, you just throw it in. Right? It's just like a trash receptacle. Just throw anything in, just bring it in. It's like, when these people were so pure in their rizq, Allahu Akbar Kabira, and one of my teachers, when he was here, a person came, he was like a doctor or something. And his doctor, he's intelligent, his kid is intelligent, he's top in his class. He wanted him to become Hafiz. Kid can't memorize his. He just can't get past it. Just smart kid, there's nothing wrong with him, and he's working hard, he can't memorize his. So he came and he ended and asked the Shaykh, he's like, you know, why can't he memorize Quran? So my teacher told him, he said, what do you feed him? He said, oh, I take him to Mickey D's and this. And he's like, no. Okay. He's like, feed him pure food. And when he did that, the kid just blossomed. And he was able to memorize the Quran. And sometimes we don't realize the tremendous amount of impact the purity of a person's rizq has. Not only what you eat, but how you earn, and before you use that money to purchase what you eat. Both. That's part of halal rizq. No khiyana when we're at work. Following being in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, the righteous women, even in this day and age, even when they're cooking the food, they're in a state of zikr. Because they want the asar of the zikr to come in their family when they eat it. It was like Fadlullah Ali Qureshi, who is one, two, three, four people up in the chain of my teachers. He used to have a khanqa where people used to come to develop them spiritually. And he himself would go and he would harvest the grain, bring it. His wife would grind it, make the bread, and he would give it to him. And he would tell his students, he said, that when I harvested this, to the fact that when I harvested this, I was in a state of wudu. And when my wife grinded it, and when she cooked it, she was in a state of wudu. The least that you can do is when you eat it, you also be in a state of wudu. I mean, they were really serious about what they're putting into their body, and it had those type of spiritual effects. Hazrat Haji Imdadullah Sahib, who was the so I'm going backwards. Sheikh Khalil Ahmed Sahib, his sheikh was Mullah Gangohi. His sheikh was Hazrat Haji Imdadullah Sahib. And he says this, and he reports, he said, I'm saying this by way of exhorting other people to do good, that this humble soul in his younger days never slept by night in Ramadan. And he used to say that it took, and I read about his schedule, I'm not going into the details, but there would be hafizes who would come in turn, leading him in the salah at night. 7 hafizes per night it took to just support one person. You come, then you go, this person comes, you go, next person, and they would do shifts, and he would just be in his salah. You look at Shaykh al-Hind, who was not, and this is chronicled in Asir al-Malta, he was not a hafiz, but he remained in ibadah day and night. And he would also have reciters in shifts. And when he was in prison in Malta, and his student was such a, this is what you call a student. He knew that his sheikh, his teacher, when he would get up, for tahajjud and he would pray. And this is Malta, it was freezing cold. And he knew that he was going to make water with wudu. So what he would do is he would take the pot, there's nothing to warm it. So he would put the pot over his body and sit over it like a hen. So that he said, maybe I can warm up the pot that when my hazrat, when he makes wudu, at least it'll be a little bit warm. And he loved his teacher so much that he said that, I know my teacher is missing, because you know he's imprisoned, right? He had hafizes taking turns. Now there's no hafiz. He himself is not a hafiz. So he would memorize the Quran in the day. Again, another story of this. He would memorize the Quran in one day, and then in the night he would recite the Quran for his sheikh. And this is how they would do it. And about him, I wanted to share one story that, you know, once in Ramadan, due to little food and little sleep and long standing, his feet became, he became very weak and his feet became really swollen. But he still couldn't rest until he heard the Quran profusely. So, you know, women in the house, they're like, oh, you know, we need to take care of him. He's not going to take care of himself. So they made a plan. So I think he was being led by Mufti Kifayatullah, if I'm not mistaken. But Mawlvi Kifayatullah was reading him. So they made a plan. They said, look, if you put it on him, he's never going to back up. So what you should say, and because they knew he had so much rahmah on others. So they said, you tell him that, you know, today you're tired, that you're not feeling well, and that you wanted to take some rest. Just lead him 2 or 3 juz. Just 2 or 3 juz, you know, something like that. So he said, okay. Because he was very conscious about other people's comfort. So after that, Hafiz Sahib went to his room. He's lying down. He just was going to sleep. And then all of a sudden he was awakened that someone was pressing his legs. Right? And he looks at, he just popped out of bed and he looked up. And it was Shaykh al-Hind. And he's like, what are you doing? He said, Hafiz Sahib, you know, you usually lead me in salah and I heard that you were not feeling well. I said, I thought I should come and do some khidmah of yours. And he said, Hazrat, you know, it's okay, I'll lead you, let's go. And then he stood up with him in the prayer. And it was, I had the same experience. One time I was lying down and one of my mashayikh, he also came, and I was just sleeping away and I just felt someone pressing my leg. And then I know I'm thinking, who's, you know, pressing my leg? I look up and it's like my own shaykh. He's like pressing my legs. I was like, oh my god, what is this? It's just their humility, you know. Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, and this is a lot, I'm not going to go through all of his things, but I'm going to just mention one or two things and then we'll just sort of close off. He said that, what did I want to mention after that about him? He's the one who talked about, you know, everything fading. So there was not a lot of difference in Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi's life outside of Ramadan, in Ramadan. And he quotes about in the face of Taraweeh and fasting, this is the benefit where it lies. And he said, in this way, I call it sleep. So he was talking about how much he used to sleep. He said that, in this way I call it sleep, but if I should really speak the truth, I may take the courage and say that I am awake the whole night, apart from 2 hours, while I sit and read of it. But perhaps the reason for not having that courage is this, that my nafs will not be able to boast that I stayed awake the whole night. He wanted to be truthful, but he also didn't want to say I didn't sleep at all. Because he said, my nafs is going to start saying that, look, I'm such a great person, I don't sleep at night. But he was caught, because if he says, I'm not sleeping the whole night, then he means he's lying. So he's like, he was caught in between what to do. And one of, and if you look at his life, he said that you're not doing, you know, a lot of ibadah. I mean, he's doing a lot of ibadah, obviously. You know, he would sleep for 2.5 hours and get up for fajr. And he's, I mean, he's praying and doing a lot of things. But he said that to remain in tilawah and dhikr after fajr until ishraq and then perform the salah of ishraq brings the reward of what? One hajj and one umrah. It is, however, possible that the reward of some acts may be even more. And he said, so now he's talking about, and this is a transition to what I wanted to talk about, is sometimes we look, we like to hear these stories because they're motivating, that people did such great quantities of ibadah, which is important. But you never know who's who and what's what. And he said, and this is an example, he said, my feeling is that to take a walk at the time, at that time, when you could pray ishraq, with the niyyah that you're preparing your body for strength in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on a particular verse, he quotes the verse, that this could earn even more reward. More than a hajj and umrah. Sometimes, you know, when you look at people across the board, not everyone is going to achieve Jannah because they stood up in the night the whole night. And not everyone is going to achieve Jannah because they fasted, you know, Sawm Dawood. There are sa'imeen, qa'imeen, and there are some dhakireen, but there are many roads to Jannah. Some people will enter Jannah just through the khidmah that they did for the khalq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people will enter into Jannah because their akhlaq. Some people will enter into their Jannah because of their lack of the hub of the dunya. Some people will enter into their Jannah because of their mahabba for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some people will enter into their Jannah because of their khidmah of ilm. You know, there's so many doors. I mean, there's so many doors for Jannah. There's 8 doors for Jannah. And Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala, and he said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is there anyone who will enter into all of them? And he's through all of them. And he said, yes, and I hope that you will be one of amongst them. There's many roads. So we don't know. We should not develop a myopic view of piety. We should not just develop a constrained view of what it means to be pious. Yes, this is how they, and this is, this is the mark of the pious, that you do ibadah, this is how you get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but that's not all of piety, because you're not seeing the other aspects of their life, of how much taqwa they had, and how they were in their mu'amalat, and how they were with their mu'asharat, and how they dealt with their wives. I mean, there's different roads. And yes, these people were just mountains because they combined it in one person. But some people will get one characteristics and it might be enough. And the cautionary point that Mawlana Ashrafi Thani, he talks about over here, is that because of the, and he's talking about the general public, that they should not necessarily look and about the schedule. He didn't really like that. No, when people chronicle, oh, this sheikh, this is how he spent his Ramadan, and this sheikh, how he spent his life. Because he said that, no, the awam, there's a certain amount of jahil in them, right? They don't really have that. That's what Mawlana Shafi'i Thani, in another saying, he said, let no one be around me except an ashiq sadiq or a jayyid alim. Let no one be around me except a true lover or a very proficient scholar. Because the proficient scholar will understand the subtlety of why I do the things I do, and the ashiq sadiq doesn't ask questions. So he said that when the other people look at this, they will look at the saints, they will look at the awliya, and they'll say, hey, I do more than that. And they'll try to think, they will begin to think that I am better than them. Or the opposite will happen. They will see the other person, the saintly person, doing so much, they'll think that I can never do that. And then they'll give up. So either they make it, either they result in passing judgment on their elders, yeah, those were the 2 points. He may feel discouraged, or he might feel that, no, I do more zikr than, I read 5 juz, the shaykh only read 1 juz. And he said, well, they don't understand that these ulama are engaged in the work of fardh kifaya, in forming the lives of other people, and doing so many other things which are important. So you just have to keep an open mind. So then sort of bringing this whole thing to a close. I mean, we just got a little bit of a view into how they sort of spent their Ramadan, and the idea is that it should be motivating. And if this is how they spent their Ramadan, you can begin to imagine how they spent their entire lives. And it was lives that were spent like that, with the love of Allah, with adherence to the Sharia, adherence to the Sunnah, lives of zikr, lives committed to the Akhirah rather than being sons of the dunya. People who were invested with such divine passion and interest that they were just luminaries, that they were able to spread a light that has spread all across the world. And this comes not because it didn't, these amazing things that happen, it all comes down to qubuliyya. It's not how smart you are. It's not how much resources you have. It's just how accepted you are to Allah. Look at the Qasida Burda. You think that's the only poem that was ever written about the Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? No. It must be hundreds, thousands. But the love with which he wrote it, it became accepted. And who doesn't know the Qasida Burda? It was the passion with which our elders and ikhlas with which they sought Allah that earned them their acceptance with Allah. And once they earned the acceptance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he just opened the work for them. And he just spread their face. He spread their light. And Mawlana Zakariya, he actually writes that there's a story of a host of jackals. And one of the jackals, he said, he was proclaiming with great pride, he said, "Oh, my father's a king. My father's a king." And on hearing this, there's a pack of jackals, they said, what does that got to do for you? Fine, your father's a king, but what does that have to do with you? And Mawlana Zakariya says, that's exactly how I feel. Like, his father was Mawlana Yahya, and his uncle was Mawlana Yusuf Kandalwi, and his other uncle is Mawlana Yusuf Kandalwi is the author of Hayat al-Sahaba. You know, like, his whole family, these are all mashayikh and awliya. And he said, my father and my father's father and great father and my teacher and my sheikh, all of these, this so great, like, whom abai jitni bi mithlihim, they are my fathers, bring me the light of them. We can talk about all of this, but who are we? Laha ma kasabat wa lakum ma kasabtum. Tilka ummatun qad khalat. These are a nation, qad khalat, they're gone. They passed. Laha ma kasbat, for them is what they earned. They earned their Jannah, inshallah. Walakum ma kasabtum, for you is what you're going to earn. And we really have to take a hard look into our own lives, or what we're going to earn. Sometimes it gets hard. It gets hard to be Islamic. It gets hard to be devoted. It gets hard to do work at the deen. And you start to lose himmah. And we have to remind ourselves that this, we're creating our own legacy for the akhirah. لَكُمْ مَا كَسَبْتُمْ وَلَا تُسْأَلُونَ أَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. You will not be asked about what they used to do. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to ask you how much tahajjud did Mawlana Rashid Ahmed Gongohi pray. Just won't. وَلَا تُسْأَلُونَ أَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. But he will ask us. So I think that's a parting message, actually. We'll have some closing remarks, inshallah, perhaps tomorrow morning. But in effect, this is really the closing remark, that it was commemorating, and so after that, after we left Devon, there's many other things that happened, but going there, that was really sort of a culmination of so many things, of, you know, 20 years of study, perhaps before that, that you went to the root of where it happened, you know, where all the actions sort of happened. And just looking at their lives, it's inspiring and it's powerful. We really need to see that what narrative we're going to create here in the West. We're here in the West. That's where we exist. That is our context. And we're writing our story. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it a beautiful one. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.